Dear family and friends of St. Kieran's, please join us for our weekend devotion as we talk about the need for an undivided heart. Let's pray. Living God, would you please help us to hear your holy word, that we may truly understand, and that as we understand we may believe, and as we believe we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honour and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Our reading for today is from Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16 to 21, and I'm reading from the NIV. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, although I sent them far away among the nations and scattered them among the countries, yet for a little while I have been a sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. But as for those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols, I will bring down on their own heads what they have done, declares the Sovereign Lord. Just to there. And may God bless his word to us today and always. I think that if I told you that all God expects from us is to follow him tentatively, to make sure to question his authority from time to time, and to commit to him only when there are no other competing priorities or loyalties in our lives, you might wonder if I've lost my mind. Yet the reality is that throughout the wider church, there are folk who treat their faith and the God of their salvation with a certain measure of disdain and disrespect, while happily entertaining conflicting loyalties. At least, this was the story of the Israelites, which landed them in faraway places, exiled, forcibly removed from the land God had given them, which was a direct consequence for their disregard of God's law and covenant and of God's high call on them as his chosen people. Verse 21 is very telling, as God speaks of those whose hearts are devoted to their vile images and detestable idols. So, when we think of what God expects from us, Scripture is clear that God's desire is for his people to fully express the promised and received gift of an undivided heart and new spirit, what we read in verse 19, in a way that will deepen our reverence and honor of him, as well as cause us to be careful to keep his laws. Of course, verse 19 outlines the perfect gift that is not yet fully expressed. It is God's ideal, something that we must all strive for with his help, the fullness of which is to be realized in the resurrection. What that entailed for the Israelites back then is uncertain, but what it means for the church today will include the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in its formation and ongoing ministry in the world. Now, as we consider the background of our text, we discover that the Israelites in Babylon are the focus of this message from the prophet Ezekiel, who had been raised up by God while they were still in exile. Ezekiel's prophetic activities partially overlapped those of Jeremiah. And, given the times in which they were called to their respective offices, we can only imagine the weight of responsibility they bore. They had to declare God's word with boldness and provide divine direction to his people, at a time when being faithful to God and his covenant was not a priority. It was about that time, according to some scholars, that two clear streams of theological thinking were already in play among those who were Israel's spiritual leaders. There were those who held to a Mosaic theology which focused on God's covenant outlined in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. This focus understood that God's commitment to his people was conditional upon their obedience to his law and faithfulness to the covenant. Then there were those who promoted a nationalist theology which focused on the Jerusalem Davidic covenant, which is to say that they believed that God's commitment to Jerusalem and the royal lineage was viewed as unconditional and permanent. This thinking arose from the following texts. 2 Samuel chapter 7 verse 12 to 16 is the foundational text of the Davidic covenant, where God speaks through the prophet Nathan, explicitly promising that David's offspring will build a physical temple and that the dynasty will never end. Here is the sum of what is said. He, the offspring, shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Later, Solomon builds and then dedicates the temple to God, and afterwards, in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 3 to 5, God appears directly to Solomon to consecrate the physical building forever, at the same time binding its continuity to the throne. Again, the sum of what is said is revealing, where God said, I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever. I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. However, the part that is conveniently overlooked is verse 4 of 1 Kings chapter 9, where God makes it all conditional on faithfulness to the covenant. It says, As for you, if you walk before me in integrity of heart and uprightness, as David your father did, and do all I command, and observe my decrees and laws, I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever. Nevertheless, each theological stream led to striking differences as to how the temple in Jerusalem was understood. Mosaic theology viewed God as dwelling among the people, but not being bound to a building, while nationalist theology viewed the temple as God's permanent earthly home that could not be conquered. Its presence meant that God was with his people, and it served as his stamp of approval. The flaw of a strict, uncritical nationalist theology was that it produced a deeply indifferent approach to serving God that was characterized by expectations that God should simply accept whatever service was given, so long as it vaguely resembled covenant expectations. It's like thinking that because I have been baptized, life can continue as normal, all will be well, and God has to do his part. Or any other kind of logic that means I have very little obligation to live in accordance with God's word, while God is completely obliged to rescue me and save me in the end, in accordance with his word. You see, back in those days, the Israelites did the religious thing just before they were handed over to the Babylonians by God. They followed God their way, not God's way. So, quality of service and relationship with God was determined by the people, not governed by his word, inevitably leading to breaches in the law and injustices at every level of society. The major and minor prophets spoke out against the conduct of God's people time and time again, conduct that was symptomatic of a people who had left off living in the light of the covenant they had entered into with God. In Isaiah chapter 29 verse 13, the Lord says, These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Is it not possible that the same charge could be laid at the church's door today? Every time people place their own set of values and priorities above God's clear word, they begin a journey into the wilderness, into exile. They may have their personal lives in order, they may even experience a fairly comfortable existence. But what is often lacking is depth of spirituality along with a lack of spiritual stability or reliability, and so their witness is quite inadequate. Imagine reaching a point of no return in the kingdom of Judah's case, where God did the unthinkable, allowing his temple and Jerusalem, his holy city, to be completely destroyed, resulting in a vast majority of his people being forcibly removed to a faraway land, all so that he could bring them back to a place of repentance and a restored relationship with himself. In closing, as we consider our text, with the exception of verse 21, verses 16 to 20 highlight the sovereign grace of God in redeeming his rebellious people, historically speaking. A very similar passage is found later in Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 24 to 27, where God says, "For I will take you out of the nations, I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." Now, these passages stand alongside many others which speak of another time, the era of the birth, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, culminating in his return. The clue is in the language which speaks in such definite forever terms about the new birth condition of Israel. As such, the promises in Ezekiel chapters 11 and 36 serve as the theological foundation for the New Testament concept of regeneration, or being born again. And the New Testament writers viewed these Old Testament promises not as two separate gifts, but as a single spiritual transformation realized through Jesus Christ. This is true of our reading in verse 19. The original language reveals just how tightly bound these two concepts of an undivided heart and a new spirit are. They are in fact what is called a synthetic parallelism. While synonymous parallelisms repeat the same idea in other words, synthetic parallelisms do not just repeat the first, but build upon it to complete the thought. So, an undivided heart speaks of the unified focus of the will to love and to serve God, while the phrase "to put a new spirit in them" speaks of the fresh or new driving force behind that will. The Hebrew is clear that the heart and spirit are two sides of the same coin. That is, you cannot have the undivided heart without the new spirit. And by the same token, the new spirit's primary job is to create an undivided heart. The wonderful thing is that the richness of this is realized in the church, while its fullness will be realized in the resurrection. What is crucial is that we know God's word, for this is where we get our direction from. At the end of the day, our biblical perspectives should not be primarily sourced from logic, conscience, tradition, cultural norms, or any other metric that is derived by man. Rather, it should be informed by Scripture. Unless it is, these aspects which have bearing on our lives will surely fail us and divide our hearts in serving Him. All God wants from us is service that corresponds with what He has already placed in us through His Son, Jesus Christ. An undivided heart, energized and directed by the Holy Spirit to live well for Him wherever we may find ourselves. Why would we give Him anything less? And so may God help us in our faith and witness. Amen. Let's pray. In Psalm 86, verse 11, the psalmist prays, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Amen. And God bless you.